Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today we continue our walk through 2 Corinthians, looking at chapter 8. Well, this is not going to work for me as I have 1 Corinthians open. You know, I was just talking with my producer about how we're in 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, and how poor I am at remembering this. And here I have it on my computer open to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 24 this morning, to make sure that we're in the right book and teaching the right stuff. We have on the line Pastor Adam Philippik as well. He's going to help us out. He's pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Philippik, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We have been walking through the entire book of 2 Corinthians to this point. We skipped over, I think, chapter 3 and 4, which is a little bit of a bummer because they're really solid stuff. And yet we picked up most of that. We've got the context. This is probably the fourth letter. This is a letter where Paul has heard that the Corinthians are finally kind of turning a corner. They're listening. They're changing. So it's a little bit of a softer tone. He's high on reconciliation. He's focused on the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what allows us to reconcile with each other. We've talked a little bit about how the book maybe doesn't get as much attention. It's not as famous as some other books, and why that might be. That's the bulk of it here. There's a number of really famous verses, but then again, the whole structure of the book has got a little less attention. And maybe today's text is some of the reason for that as well. There's so much that is context connected. Although I'm pretty sure that some of this, what we're going to look at today, does get pulled out when people get their stewardship drives going. So I don't know. What are your thoughts? What is the value of 2 Corinthians, and what's the place of chapter 8 in the book?
2 Corinthians is a marvelous book in that, to start with, as you probably have already heard, Paul talks greatly about what it is to suffer for the faith, what it is to be overwhelmed. In fact, in the first part of it, he thinks that he was so overwhelmed that he despaired of life itself. And throughout all of this letter, you see the grace of God richly in the work of Christ through the gospel preached that does change the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. So much so then by the end of the letter, dealing with all of the sufferings and things that he has gone, we get one of those most famous passages: "For Christ's sake, then I am content. With weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong." So this is just dripping with the good news of Christ for you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a lost and dying world. And it is Paul who had sent Titus there to do some of this preaching, and Paul's second missionary journey there around 50 AD. And that this now, the turn to 8, is the encouragement to the Macedonians that they have given everything for Paul and his mission. They have been very big partners in that, and their encouragement to continue in what they have done, and a commendation of Titus for his faithful work.
So this idea, again, of encouragement or comfort is one that it can be a little vacuous. There's a lot of squishy language in English these days. A word like love, right? It can be just kind of empty in a sense. What does it mean? And I think comfort and encouragement can be that way too. And that's not really helped much by the sort of new age pseudo self-help. You know, all you need is a little bit of encouragement and you'll be able to do better, positive talk kind of thing. So it's so important to see that when Paul uses these terms, he's using them as theological terms, right? That these are about the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical ascension of him, the physical return of him, and the fact that all these things as God's saving acts for you, well, they change the future that was going to be yours. And in this, that we have received forgiveness, we are encouraged. All the more so, encouraged to see this forgiveness as being not only for me individually, but for us in the plural. And Paul and the Corinthians here are living that out, right? It's not that easy. It's easy to say, hey, we're a bunch of sinners, but we're forgiven. Yay, let's get along. Great, you can say that. But to, like, live it, it means you're going to run into sin. Like, it's, you're going to run into each other. And then to work that out, that can get a little muddy, right? And that's sort of what's playing out before our eyes. Thoughts?
I would liken this to the term, you know, to help our hearers with the word encouragement. I would liken this to the term of mutual consolation of the brethren that Paul would use. That the saints have gone through so many conflicts, so many difficulties, and yet these saints are entering into their suffering, right? They're walking alongside them. They're helping them. They're giving out of their own abundance, and now out of their own poverty. They're not even really paying attention to their own needs and their cares because their brother who is in need needs them, and their fellow Christians are caring for their brothers in Christ. I mean, this is a reflection of what it means for Paul in 1 Corinthians, what he's been exhorting them the first time in chapter 6. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. So that idea of walking along with one another in mutual consolation of the brethren, which is not a concept of simply just, oh, I'm sorry that this happened to you today. Cheer up. It'll be better. Or something like that. No, it's actually entering into their suffering, listening to them, and speaking the appropriate word of the gospel to them, or caring for them through the work of mercy. Whatever the need is, a Christian giving each other, not walking away, not turning their back on, but sacrificing their time, sacrificing their talent, sacrificing whatever they have for the sake of a fellow Christian.
Hmm. Key here to think as well a little bit about that region of Macedonia and to recognize that this is, Paul's going to use this group that is not Corinth but is Greek, right? So they are pure converts. They're Gentile converts to Christianity. He's going to be using them as an example to what? To both spur the Corinthians to be like them, but also to encourage them, as you've been saying. So it's sort of a double-edged thing here. I marvel at the boldness of Paul here. So much of this is the setup for the offering to be taken back to Jerusalem to alleviate the famine that's going on there. So in the same letter in which Paul is having to reconcile with this group who formerly is accusing him of trying to use them, right? He is also able to turn it and be like, all right, so now we're all good. Jesus is risen. Let's go back to what was going on before, and you need to give some money here to help your brothers down in Jerusalem. And I don't know that I'd have the gumption to pull that one off, because it's sort of like, if I can say it this way, it's like every time it comes up that the pastor has to preach on a text which is about paying the pastor, and, you know, at what point does it kind of look self-serving that you do it? Right. And how difficult that is, right? And it's not quite there, but it's sort of the same kind of thing. And yet he does it, right? He does it, and he does it without any shame, which I love that. It's encouraging a little bit. He believes this too is the word of God.
He does. And Macedonia is not a easy place to be either. I mean, Macedonia has Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 when they went there. They weren't well received to start with. They had a very rough reception, and on top of it all, the converts of Macedonia often suffered violent persecutions. So for them to sort of hold that up is actually quite remarkable.
Yeah, I honestly don't know that much about the congregation other than what you just shared, that we do have it in Acts 16, and because there's not a letter that I'm aware of that's written to that region. Although I think one of the letters does say, and to all the churches of Macedonia. It might be Galatians.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians deals with
it. Ah, there it is. Yep. Okay. Yep. Okay. Cool. It is, historically, it's kind of cool. This is where Alexander the Great, like, is from, right? Philip the Macedonian was his father who had created this kingdom that really becomes what Greek culture is. But they weren't Greek culture in the sense of like the Areopagus and the philosophy. We're talking, you know, violent nomadic tribes that are able to just brutally destroy people. Philip of Macedon was crazy. So the region has a history of being very, very its own thing. And so I can only imagine that converts out of that in some ways would be like converts out of Judaism, abandoning a heritage, at least in the eyes of the others around them, that would not go over well. Not to go too far in that direction, we got lots of text tomorrow. We're going to come back and hit on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 24 with Pastor Adam Filipek here on Sharper Iron. Yeah, stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Have you mixed your pain meds, your sleep meds, your allergy meds? Call the Poison Helpline. Has your child eaten a tube of toothpaste, a chip of paint, a wild mushroom? Call the Poison Helpline. Have you been bitten by a spider, a snake, an insect? Call the Poison Helpline. Poisonings can happen at the home, on the job, or in the great outdoors. Call the Poison Helpline first for fast, free advice from medical professionals. Call 1-800-222-1222 anytime, anywhere. 1-800-222-1222. Save the number, save a life. Brought to you by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
We want you to know, brothers, about grace. That's the point here, that we are comforted by the grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ, that we are encouraged by the grace of God toward us, plural, you and me, in Jesus Christ, that we display the grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ, toward you as well. This is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, looking at it this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Adam Filipek of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and Holy Cross Lutheran Church also in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Picking up at verse 1 of chapter 8 where Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given, not to you, but elsewhere too," right? The same thing that's given to you is given to others among the churches of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction," Pastor Adam Filipek mentioned that this is a place where there was some serious persecution going on, "their abundance of joy," or comfort you could say, "and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part," right? So their comfort in the gospel and the fact that they didn't have much didn't stop them from being generous in this movement to give a charitable gift toward people struggling more than them down in Jerusalem where the famine's going on. "For they gave," verse 3 says, "according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Right. So this is not by compulsion. Paul hasn't been up there browbeating them, saying, give more, pass the plate one more time. Quite the other way, that they saw the need of their brothers and they wanted to meet that need because they believe firmly in the unity of Christianity. And this, he says in verse 5, "not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." I'm not quite sure what the "not as we expected" part's going on, but certainly he's speaking about their conversion. Right, their desire to be under God first, but then how this bleeds over, maybe pun intended, to the desire to care about the apostles. And we've talked a bit about this, Pastor Filipek. This "us" that's in 2 Corinthians is the apostles generally, and we think of apostolic doctrine and apostolic teaching here. Accordingly, verse 6, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Right? Titus has been sent to them with this, the third letter, I think it was. Maybe it's with this fourth one here too as well. But he had been sent as sort of an intermediary during some of the confusion that was going on. And so Paul has said, look, when we sent him with this letter that was full of tears and a little bit of venom, so also we asked him to not forget grace and to complete this act of grace, to bring you into this gift as well. But as, and now he's kind of turning verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and I don't think he's being sarcastic there. I think he means this. Or these are wise people, generally speaking, when they're not doing really foolish things. As you excel in this, in all earnestness and in our love for you, right? I lived with you a year and a half. I care about you. See that you excel in this act of grace also. Pastor Philippic, what are you seeing there? And particularly for my sake, what do you see in verse 5? Can you open that one up for me?
I'm seeing a heart of love and care for people who have been in conflict and the beginning of the reconciliation and his encouragement to them and Titus's encouragement to complete this reconciliation and to bring about the love of Christ through the hearing of the word. So notice that the shift in the word initially, brothers. We want you to know brothers. I mean, talk about an intimate term, ones who share in the sonship of Christ, our Lord, and that sonship only comes about through the Father's reconciliation by the blood of Jesus, right? I mean, so we're no longer completely going to dwell on the divisions. Like you said, 2 Corinthians is a much softer letter, but now that we have been committed to the ministry of reconciliation, that was chapter 5, things are going about. You see I hesitate to say this because it's an apostle, but you almost see like the pastor's earnest heart pleading with the saints. And it's not the same because it's in the apostle talking to one who he has catechized and brought reconciliation to. But he wants them to know about the grace that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And not so selfishly wrapped up in themselves and their own little worlds, because quite frankly, they had all kinds of issues, and one of them was their own worry about money. Corinthians had great concerns about money and giving and what they had, and this is one of the points of tension and bickering, whether they would have enough and what happens when you give. And so Paul says, look, I want you to know about Christians who have suffered, like you have, different conflicts, different things, but I want you to know about what God has done among them in Christ. So here's the grace given to Macedonia and the severe test of affliction, right? So like I said, Macedonia was under not just persecutions, and not only was Paul received difficultly, but on top of that, they were under Roman rule, and Roman had heavy, severe taxes. They had, at that time, they plunged the region of Macedonia into economic recession. I mean, there was very little around. And so going to Macedonia and preaching the gospel and urging the saints in the same way, when you get to verse 5, there was a response expected by the Christian, but what was given astounded the apostles, that someone should love in that way and to that degree. And he's going to come back and talk about that love of Christ that is very transformative, and that gospel message that has taken us from being enemies of God to being children of God, right, brothers of Christ, and then that has transformed our heart of stone, even concerning all kinds of issues that have gone on in the Church of Corinth, one of them being money, into a heart of flesh, into a heart of loving and caring and relieving the saints. And which saints are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the ones in this time, the earnestly begging in favor of taking part of this in a relief of the saints. The saints of Judea at this time are in dire, dire need, because there is a widespread famine. This goes back to Acts chapter 11. Agabus predicted it. There's a large famine that has hit Judea hard, and they are in the midst of suffering. And so Paul immediately sends for help, and this is one of those encouragements for help. So Macedonia is hit, and they are poor. They don't. It's not like they're okay. They're couple of hundred thousand, couple of million, and we'll just kind of give $1 million here. No, it's almost like the widow's mite. They have nothing, and then they give and they give and they give, so much so that they give beyond what was expected. They gave beyond themselves in twofold ways. First to the Lord, and this is not a I gave my heart to Jesus moment. That's not what they did. No, giving yourself to the Lord means martyrdom to them. It means that they would rather die than to let this precious message of God's love for them in Christ and his willingness to lay down his life for his friends. They would rather lose everything than lose that message of Christ crucified and risen for them, because it is their life. It is their salvation. He is their length of days, and his love is displayed for them there in the wounds of his own flesh. And so giving themselves first to the Lord, to this message, committing themselves to the hearing of this and the constant hearing of this, then that love is manifested through their works.
It really helps me open it up five, like I was to see that not as we expected, that is, you were made into martyrs early, like right away in Macedonia. And then even through the midst of that, you continued to bear with us and really be a Christian congregation. I like that a lot. That really makes that verse make sense to me. Two things that I think you brought up that are worth reemphasizing kind of from a different angle. You know, we hear the word famine today and we go, oh man, yeah, like they couldn't get tomatoes or something for a while. There were no orange juice for a little bit, or the cost of orange juice went up. No. A famine in the ancient world meant there wasn't food. Like it wasn't just like you went to the grocery store and you had less to choose from. There was no grocery store. Right? There was no canning. Right? No, there's no dried stuff. And so anything that was being eaten down there had to be imported. And this is before you have refrigeration or anything like that. So the cost would have been extreme, and the suffering would have been real, even for those who are wealthy. It would have been real and would have drained their resources. With that also, as you point out, the more that you have, the less that you tend to think you have to give. I mean, if you're one of those billionaires out there that you've got so much that you need to give away several million dollars every year because that way you save money on your taxes and stuff, okay, I'm not talking to you. And that doesn't really count, right? That's like you're not giving out of your need at all. You're just giving to help yourself. But if for most people that are living down in the middle class range, like you get to that middle class range and you think, I can't really afford to give now. I need to maintain this state that I'm in. Whereas those of poverty often are more willing to give, more charitable. I don't know if it's that they know the fleetingness of these things, they're just more aware of it or what, but it's a lie, and that's kind of why I bring it up. I experience it, I feel it myself, and I know it. It's a lie, even as I struggle with it in my own flesh, that the more that I have, the more I do have to give, and the less I should give into the temptation to cling to it tightly. And the Macedonians here are a grand example for us of this reality. That the daily bread is indeed provided. Before we move on to verse 8, anything else in those verses you want to respond to?
This is what it means to beyond your means. I mean, we often talk about living beyond our means, which in our context simply means that we've overspent our money. But he talks about giving, you know, according to their means, and then I can testify they gave beyond their means. This is giving sort of all that they have, almost. Now, why would they do something like that? And that's the highlight. It's because they have been transformed by the love of Christ, right? He has given everything for them, and they in turn give everything for the sake of their brothers who are in Christ, the fellow Judeans who have that famine hitting them. So this... You know, and it's funny, you could call this modern stewardship is so weird, but we call things like this thanks offering, right? First fruits and things like that. We get into this, but really this is just, you see someone suffering and you know that God has given you all things, even every good and perfect gift that you have. Money, time, the ability to work, the lungs that draw breath. I mean, we wake up as Christians and say, this truly is all by the hand of God's grace. And if that were too little, if all the material blessings of house, clothes, shoes, wife, all of that stuff were too little. Our Lord has showered us with the greatest gift. He has sent forth his only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Or in 2 Corinthians language, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God is living and active in the saints, and they are giving as God has given to them in Christ.
Excelling in the act of grace, that the grace which has been given to them is now encouraged to flow out toward others. That's the end of verse 7. Verse 8 picks up, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. And this isn't like a law. You know, if you're out there and this isn't going to be something that you want to do, that you want to give joyfully, well, you know, then you just maybe proven to yourself, you know, where your heart is. But what I want is for your earnestness, for your own zeal that you have, Corinthians, to simply be inspired by these other Christians. Sort of like, you know, when you're on a team, any sport, doesn't matter which sport you're playing, you're on a team, and one of your teammates does good in the game, and you're like out there and it's a tight game and they do good, don't you just like want to do good more? You don't get mad at them. You're not jealous. You're like, yeah, okay, well, let's go. Well, that's kind of what he's saying here too, right? I want to inspire you with this, that you would show that your love is also genuine. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So he turns it back to the gospel there. I've heard this verse said before as a proof text that Jesus had lots of money. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think what's going on is that he was rich, as in he was the eternal begotten Son of God, having all things under him. And yet for your sake, for our sake, he became poor. He took on the form of a servant and died on a cross, right? He gave it all up, lived in a carpenter's house for 30 years, endured the suffering of this present age, and then died for you, so that you, by his poverty, that's his cross, might become rich. And that is eternally rich, not that you might become, you know, wealthy in the present age. Again, the way that they twist it is that he was wealthy, and yet he went to the cross so that you could be wealthy now. Prosperity gospel's crazy stuff. Anyway, verse 10, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well. Right? It's not like this is a new thing that Paul's saying. This is something that already started, and he's just saying, well, then go through with it. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Often the desire to start something is not the same as the desire to finish it in most of life, much of life, projects that we have all over the place. But it is the same as well for giving, right? A little bit of the parable of the sower here, with the seed that pops up and then kind of withers a little bit when it gets tough. He's applying that here to them and saying, no, follow through on this. For if the readiness is there, verse 12, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Right, so he's not saying put in everything you have to live on and starve yourself. Right, he's saying where you are ready, where you see the need, and where you have the means, then do it. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, he says, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time, and Americans out there, just so you know, if you think you're poor, you have abundance compared to most of the world. Just be aware of that. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Old Testament reference point there to the manna, the gifts from God, the bread from heaven. Lots there. Again, I want to turn you loose, Pastor Filipek, on this only kind of closing thought, this idea of fairness, that the goal is not that you, the widow, put your might in and go starve and die because you love God so much. The idea is that the God who is providing daily bread is providing daily bread to us all. And some of that daily bread is that we are neighbors of each other with hands to serve each other. And so sometimes one who has more sees the one who has less and gives to him, and sometimes vice versa. And that in the church especially, this should be what we see and what we desire and what we strive to be as a people waiting for Christ's return. What do you think? Bunch of verses there.
Absolutely. And this comes about not by some law, not by something that you must do. It's not a command, but what it is an opportunity to, and he uses the word prove your earnestness and show love to others and genuine, but he had set that up with earlier with the whole idea about how they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, you know, to you, to each other, things like that. This is just it. He knows Corinth right now is a wealthy congregation who deals and argues with their own money and use of that, and, you know, kind of that same sort of thing you were talking about with America, that they're not poor as they think they are. Judea right now has absolutely nothing, and Macedonia, who is worse off than them, has set an example. This is not to say that you need to go poor or broke, but it is an opportunity for you to commend yourself to God and one another, to continually hear that word and then to show forth that love. It's almost like a mom and a dad looking at a child, to put it in different terms, and saying, do you love me? Yeah. Can you take out the garbage for me? Because I've got all these different, right? That is an opportunity for them to show love, right? The child to show love the parents. This is an opportunity for them to show love for their brothers. And notice what he does. He doesn't beat them over the head or anything like that. He just simply upholds what the Macedonians have in their heart, what they themselves, the Corinthians, have already heard and are beginning to delight in once again, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know, dear Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not foreign to you. I've preached it. You live in it. You know it. You've now been reconciled. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And here's what it is that you know, and he doesn't go into a lengthy thing. It's just a simple thing. And it's framed in terms of the same thing he's talking about, poverty and abundance. You know that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Luther called this the joyous or the great exchange, right? Where we have nothing. We are nothing. The wages of sin is death. We were cut off and separated from God and unable to live in his presence. We're talking about eternal death here. Depart from me. I never knew you, into the eternal flames prepared for the devil and his angels. Like, that's how poor we were. We were nothing and could do nothing to fix anything. And yet he who created heaven and earth, he who is the Lord of heaven and earth, came down and took on human flesh. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the Father's will, obedient even unto death on the cross. He was whipped. He was crowned. He had nails. He suffered for you. He bled for you. He died for you. Not because he deserved it. Not because he sinned. No, he was rich in righteousness. He was rich in love for God and for love for you. Even as a child, he excelled in these things. You see that in his own childhood. And yet that love is displayed fervently upon the cross when he is high and lifted up. You know, this is John language here. When Jesus is high and lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then what happens? You get to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Like, this is the way that God has loved you, in the form of sacrifice. He gave up everything so that you could have, you who have nothing could have everything that he has. He took your sin and you get his righteousness and you get his life with the Father. It's a wonderful exchange. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to give up his life for you upon that cross. He who was, this is a way of saying it. He who was first became last for you, so that you and I, who are last and most least likely to enter the kingdom of God, might become first to enter the kingdom of God. And so he gives, and notice this, so this is my judgment in this matter, right? Seeing what God has done in your midst, knowing your own poverty and knowing how you have been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus our Lord and to one another, here's what I say, and here's what I see as the apostle who has spoken to you. This also benefits you, right? A year ago, man, this, I could see that not only did you want to do this, not only does this work needed to be done, but you desire to do it. So now, do what the Lord put there for you to do. What you have desired to do, love your brother. You're ready, you're desiring it, and it may be matched by your completing out of what you have, right? So then he turns to this concept of fairness, right? The readiness is there, so go ahead and give according to God who gave to you in Christ. And then he gets this concept of fairness, right? Not beyond your means. I'm not talking about somehow like going into debt here, but I am talking about easing someone's burdens. I am talking about a relief in the saints, and that is for fairness. And when we think of fairness, we also tend to think of paying what is due and owed and what is our right and fair share, right? We think of balancing scales of justice. But that's not what he's saying here. Fairness for him is not that, because look at what he talks about here later on in verse 14, that you may supply in the present time, you should supply their need. But guess what could happen here, dear Corinthians? There could come a time in your life when you need God's grace through their hand in the works of mercies and offerings and care of the saints. There may come a time when you need the same mutual consolation. And so your abundance at the present time supplies their need. And guess what happens in your need? They give it right back to you. And so the fairness is this, that we love one another together. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We all give of each other, and in return, guess what happens in a world of sorrow, sin, and death? It comes back to you. You console one another, and only tomorrow to be consoled, but all of us together bound intimately in the one who became nothing for us so that we might become everything, that we might receive the kingdom and the power of God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life with our Lord.
The one thing I really like about Pastor Adam Filipek, he's a zealous guy, but when he started talking the gospel, like the great reversal, like the overturning of all things in Jesus Christ for you, he just can't stop him. He just goes. Sharp Ryan, more of that going for the gospel. Coming back, just a moment. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Connie has an assignment from her counseling class.
One of the requirements for introduction to counseling is that I practice therapy on a friend.
But when she finds a victim, a patient...
You're reading your instructions?
You're my first client, Eugene.
She offers some strange advice.
Ask him about his feelings, but have him associate colors or animals with them.
Don't miss the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
One of the crazy things about suffering, affliction, and even when Christians hurt each other is that on the other side of forgiveness, the bond is stronger. What before was pain has produced not pleasure so much as, again, an encouragement, a hope, an understanding of what's coming all the more in the return of our Lord Jesus, when our hearts will be laid bare with justification and our love for each other will extend without end. Seeing a foretaste of that feast as Paul and the Corinthian congregation reconcile in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Adam Filipek as my guest, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Holy Cross Lutheran Church, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up at verse 16. Got quite a few verses left to go here, but thanks be to God, Paul continues, who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. So I'm going to throw back here a little bit and rely on what Pastor Sean Linnell taught us a couple of days ago. It really helped me out. I think he's correct in the timeline. You're free as Christians to disagree a little bit about the timeline when we're trying to put the pieces together and we don't have all the information from Scripture. But it would seem, right, that Paul writes a first letter that goes by the hand of someone who we don't know. And then his second letter, 1 Corinthians, by the hand of someone we do not know. 1 Corinthians, by the hand of someone we don't know. And then he sends Timothy later, and Timothy returns, and things are even worse, right? And then he sends a third letter, which is by the hand of Titus, which is the one that's very stern. And then Titus comes back, and things have gone much better. Titus brings that report. And now he's going to send this fourth letter, Corinthians, also by the hand of Titus, right? And he's now saying, and Titus is going back to you because he likes you, right? After all of this hootenanny that's been going on, he actually cares about you the way I do. And so he's asking me, you know, normally, how's it go, Pastor Philip Peck? You know, if you got to be like a circuit visitor and you go into a congregation that's in turmoil and they treat you like crud, like, do you come back home and say, honey, I can't wait till next month when I got to go back to that foreign council meeting? No, of course you don't, right? But Titus, right, he wants to go back, right? He loves them. This is his, Paul's just trying to say, look, we're not against you people, right? With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. I'm not sure who I know who that is, because Apollos was already there. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So we're giving up one of our best missionaries here in Ephesus also to come to you because we know you need this, yeah? We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So in one sense, since this guy is famous too, we're like, look, we're not stealing this money. This is an actual Christian thing. Like, we're a real group. We're really doing this. We want to be above board, right? We want to have transparency in our budget and all that stuff. And with them, verse 22, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Again, I'm not sure who this is. Maybe you do know a little bit more, Pastor Philip, like who these traveling companions were. But verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. He calls the preachers the glory of Christ there. It's kind of cool. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So these two other guys that are coming, right, show them a good reception. You know, don't turn back, right? Show them that you are what we have said you are, which is faithful and earnest and desirous for the truth. This though, Pastor Philip Peck, here again is a segment of text that is sort of like, this is why I think 2 Corinthians doesn't quite get the attention, is because interspersed with all of these really power-packed texts, you have these unknown chunks, right? Like devotionally, what does this do for us? Less, right? It wouldn't be your marriage picked text to read, right, for the epistle or anything like that. But what do you see there? I know there's more there than what I said. So what do you see?
Well, I see that the language of put it into your heart for Titus, that Titus has suffered, as you have said, with the Corinthians. He has been there with Paul. He has preached. He has been hated for it, and yet he has seen the mighty work of God in their midst. He has seen how the message of Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins. That message of becoming nothing, so that we could become everything in the kingdom of God, has actually changed their whole mindset and attitude. They have made progress toward treating each other and toward dealing with the issues in Corinth. So, is that they receive a man, or are going to receive a man, who has a heart for them, who has seen the powerful moving of the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so Titus actually sort of volunteers to go back in all of this, because he cares for them. He answers the apostles' call to go and to take these alms for the Judeans. Now, the difficulty, as you said, is the famous ones coming up here in verse 18. Those who are famous. There's sort of a double debate on this. It could be Barnabas, because Barnabas often traveled with Paul. The difficulty with Barnabas, of course, is Paul and Barnabas have a controversy and they part ways. The other difficulty is, or the other person involved, is St. Luke. I mean, he travels a lot. Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 20, 21, 27, all these different things. He's traveling with Paul. So one of the famous ones as well would have been St. Luke. So those are usually the two areas of thought. Both are argued about. I'm not sure anybody really knows. And the whole argument for Paul, it not being Barnabas, is they parted ways. And the whole argument for it not being St. Luke is, in Acts, only the Judean issues of relief of the saints and famine are mentioned briefly in chapter 11 and briefly in 30. And you would think if it were St. Luke, he would have dwelt more on, I mean, that's the scholarly divide on it. But more than likely, I tend to lean myself in the fact that it's Luke, because he traveled throughout this particular region more frequently than Barnabas did. So that's the famous man I would think that is being sent, either Luke or Barnabas there, that there are well known to the people and that have been traveled with Paul, right, to all the churches preaching the gospel. And then this Titus is going to come to them to carry out that act of grace, that to carry out to fulfillment the Corinthians' charitable love for their neighbor. And Paul urges them, having urged charity and love on behalf of those who are suffering, he urges a continual charity and love for the preacher that's sent to them, that they take care of Titus, that they receive him well, that they love him, that they show him the respect that of an apostle, that, you know, they would show Paul, because he's standing in for Paul. He's the representative to love and care for them. He's going on behalf of Paul to preach the gospel, to receive those gifts of the saints. And, you know, if anybody is trustworthy, it's Titus. He has been with Paul, and time and time again, he has heard, he has learned, he has seen. And if that were too little, man, oh man, the fact that he volunteers to go back in after all that he has seen and heard, that should prove to you his love and his earnest, that you can accept him, that you can trust him, that this isn't some sort of weird scam, but this is actually you having an opportunity to help your fellow brother who is in need, and give as the Lord has given to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he's a fellow worker, and Paul commends that this message of his be received, and that is all brothers, his, and in all messengers that they send to him, that they care for him. They care for him for Christ's sake, for the sake of those who are in need, and they give proof to the churches of their love. Right? They love one another as God has loved them in Christ. It's sort of an overview of this.
The one argument that it was in my head against Luke was that, you know, it says he's famous among all the churches for the preaching of the gospel, and to my knowledge, Luke is not a preacher. But then I went and looked in the Greek, and I can't find the word preaching there. It's actually the word praise, who the praising of the gospel in all the churches. So that's interesting. That kind of makes it so like it could be Luke again in my mind.
One of the two, they're praising the commendation of the gospel, like the commending constantly. So you can take it either way. I'm not offended if you disagree with me on St. Luke. That's okay.
No. I think you kind of win me over there a little bit, because the Barnabas one, like Barnabas is off somewhere else. It's possible that they like at this point had come back together and he sent him, but that's just doesn't seem very likely. One of the other thoughts here, we got about 3-4 minutes to bat this around still, and we can go another direction if you want. But I do think it's interesting that he does talk about someone who is famous among the churches. In our day and age, I've seen a little bit of a debate about some pastors being too well known and how this is bad. And I certainly think there's a danger with the way the internet is, and the way the internet tends to encourage us to be all about me and draw all my attention to me, right? Facebook is about my face, right? And my pictures of my stuff and what I like. And all of us are kind of in that. So there's definitely an inherent danger there. But I'm not sure that the problem is that a lot of people would know someone because they're good at preaching or teaching the gospel. I think the problem is that what we as humans would do with that fame, right? Because here it is, right? He's commending someone who was well known. and that this is good in a sense, provided that that is being used for the sake of the building up of the church. I one more piece on that. You know, this is why we have church fathers. These are guys who were well known for what they were. So I don't know if that matters so much to you, Pastor Philip Peck, but I do think it's worth reckoning with a little bit here, that in our day and age, the problem is not being known. The problem is not the internet. The problem is whether or not we are after our own glory or after the glory of Christ.
The problem is never an individual thing in and of itself, right? The problem is not that we have money. The problem is the love of money. The problem is not that my neighbor is given to me, but that I despise helping my neighbor, right? So it's always a heart. Out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts. This, I think, and I'll tie this and maybe use that into the segue to what I wanted to talk about, which is just fine. But you had made this comment of dealing with how this is not a very
devotional.
Yeah, it's not a very looked to book. We'll just say it like that. For its continual continuity, it's not upheld very well because of all these interruptions. But actually, this whole concept that you're talking about of the preacher and this whole concept of the suffering and love of the saints, the black heart of man, I mean, this is exactly, famous men is what divided Corinth to begin with. Some say, follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Crispus, I follow Gaius. What? Was Paul, you know, did Paul baptize you? Was Gaius? And he just goes through all of these different ones, things that, no, we're all one Christ. Stop treating these pastors as if they're something to be followed, and realize that they're nothing but a servant of the Lord sent to you to care for you, to preach the love of God in Christ. And what Corinthians, the second Corinthians, the letter, does for us, and why it's so actual fervent, is it's a letter about love and care in the midst of suffering. It's about perseverance through suffering and how you do that. And Paul's answer is twofold. And it's really boils down to one thing, ultimately, that God, in the midst of these things, will not abandon us, and he will not leave us despite whatever we may plead, whether he relieves that affliction or not. He loves us. He forgives us. He has not abandoned us, but engraved us in the palms of his hand. He is with us always. And here's the benefit of eight and things like that. And how is he with us? Yes, chiefly in word and sacrament, but also in the fellowship of the saints. He's caring for you in the midst of suffering. When you have nothing, God is supplying by the hand of your brother. And you, likely, to them, when they're in time of need. And he will raise you up in the last day. So this is actually, 2 Corinthians should be read more, because it's God's ongoing activity in the midst of suffering that, you know, that culminates in that famous chapter 12 at the end of it, I am content. And Paul's, and that basically means not that Paul's happy, but simply, if this is what I have to deal with, if I'm in the midst of suffering, if the Judeans are in the midst of suffering with the famine and all of these sorts of things, if I'm no stranger to suffering, but Jesus himself was the suffering servant, if that's what I have, if I have a God who is not against me but for me, who loves me, who will give his life unto death for me, who engraves me in the palms of his hands, who will be with me both here and time when his word is preached to me, to strengthen me to get through this, through his own body and blood given to me, and my fellow saints who love me and care for me in a way that when I suffer, they suffer, and in a way that they suffer, I suffer.
Pastor Adam Philippak, he is preaching the gospel. Sharp Ryan, we look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.